Take your Bibles in hand now and turn with me, please, to the New Testament scriptures and to the passage of God's word that we read together, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. We're continuing our studies, considering the biblical teaching concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so it is that tonight we're going to consider the baptism of Jesus and Christ being anointed by the Spirit. Let's read from verse 13 of Matthew 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I want to begin this night by giving you a day, in fact. And it's Saturday, May the 6th, 2023. Perhaps some of you know what's going to take place on that day and date. If it is that you don't, well, let me tell you now that it's the date that has been set for the coronation of King Charles III. It's interesting that I was reading this past week about what's being said about his coronation. And there was one leading royal expert who said this, and I quote, King Charles III's coronation will be considerably slimmed down compared to the one staged for his mother in 1953, but the event will still be a magnificent spectacle. And you can imagine just something of the spectacle that it will be. But it is in terms of the slimming down. There was the rumor at one point that the part in the coronation where it is that the king or queen is anointed, that it is that wasn't going to be the case. If you remember the coronation of Queen Elizabeth in 1953, it was televised, and during the moment when it is that she was anointed with oil, it is that a canopy was placed over her, because this was considered such a sacred event that at that time the television cameras were not allowed to transmit what it was that was taking place at that time. But it seems that Charles has said that he will be anointed. And as he's anointed, he'll be blessed by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And it seems that the office of the Archbishop of Canterbury, that office has been involved with the anointing of kings or queens of Great Britain, going back to 1066, to the days of William the Conqueror. So it's got a long history. And as King, what it is that we have in King Charles's coronation, is the public assumption of his kingly office. It's not the fact that he becomes king on May the 6th, 2023, but it's the fact that he became a king when it is that his mother died and when the announcement was made that he was now a King Charles III. But what it is that is happening in the day of his coronation is that he will have that public assumption, and it is that people throughout Britain, indeed throughout the world, will be able to see and acknowledge that now that office is part and parcel of what it is that he will do as a king. And the reason that I begin this tonight is because as we come to this part of Matthew's Gospel and the baptism of Jesus, what it is that we have here is the public assumption of Jesus of his messianic office. And at this, there's the descent of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon Christ in the form of a dove, it is that we've got the anointing of the king and the coronation of the king, of kings and Lord of lords, that's happening here. Now, one of the things that characterizes the Gospel of Matthew is that it's emphatically the gospel of the kingdom. Sets forth Jesus as the long-promised Messiah, the Son of David. And it's a conception and understanding that runs through all the chapters of Matthew's Gospel, but it's especially obvious in terms of chapters 1 and 2 and on into chapter 3. It is that the Gospel begins with the genealogy of Jesus, and it dwells with emphasis in the fact of Christ's royal descent from David. Then it is the account of the wise men coming from the east, and it is that they come to pay homage to this newborn child who it is they understand to be the king of the Jews. Then it is that we've got the mission of John the Baptist here in chapter 3, and it is that John's proclamation is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John is really like the herald of ancient days who runs before the chariot of the advancing monarch and shouts to a slumbering nation, "The king, the king, the king is coming, and the king is coming to you where you are." And in the two verses that we have here in chapter 3, from verse 16 onwards, it is that there are three divine signs that accompany the baptism of Jesus, by which it is that God confirms Jesus to be his only begotten Son. And these three signs are the opening of heaven, the fact that the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as a dove, and then the fact that the Father makes this great proclamation, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, it's not the case that, as some would say, that at this point, at that moment, that it is that Jesus, as the Spirit came upon him, that he was adopted by God and became God's Son at that point. That itself is a heretical teaching that goes under the name of adoptionism. It is that it's a non-Trinitarian doctrine, and it is that, as far as they would teach, they're of the opinion that Jesus was accepted as the Son of God either at his baptism or his resurrection or his ascension. And what it is that this heresy of adoptionism does is it denies the eternal pre-existent person of Jesus Christ. And it is that that's the teaching, say, in the Unitarian Church or indeed in the Mormon Church. They're Unitarians. And it is that of the view that there was no pre-existence concerning the person of Christ. But what it is that we're presented with here is that at the baptism of God's Son, it is that the whole Godhead is involved, that it is the Father's involved, the Christ is involved, and the Holy Spirit is involved. So what is it saying to us tonight concerning the work and person of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing is what I've termed as the significance of the step, the significance of the step. Consider Jesus and what it is that he's doing publicly here. Now, we know that Christ was begotten by the Holy Spirit. We know that he had been full of the Spirit since the very moment of his conception, and certainly for the past 30 years. And it is that we can remind ourselves of what Matthew says at the beginning of his gospel, when he reminds us that Mary said to the angel when the announcement is given that she will be pregnant, it is that she says, "How can this be? Because I'm a virgin." And the angel then answers her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And there it is coming from the lips of the angel that from the very moment, not only of how it is that Christ is conceived, but even in terms of the conception and all that follows on, the 9 months leading up to his physical birth into this world, that there is no area of the life of Christ, the embryonic Christ, or the Christ who was an infant, the Christ who was a teenager, the Christ who is now a man of 30 years, that there is no area of his life that had been off limits to the influence in the person of the Holy Spirit. That it is that the Spirit was always upon him and in him, but it is that even though that be the case, now at this moment publicly, it is that this great declaration is being made that as the Spirit he comes upon Christ, that he himself is the Messiah. Now maybe you'll say to me, as some have said, if Jesus had been full of the Spirit and from his conception, and what is the significance of the Spirit coming upon him now? And then the next question is, what is the gift of the Spirit for? Quite simply this, the Holy Spirit came to anoint Jesus for his ministry. And we see that even as we go into chapter 84, how it is that Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it is that he's prepared in a sense as he has just received this anointing of God. The demands that were to follow during the next 3 years of his earthly ministry for healing and teaching and teaching and saving, it is that these demands are enormous. And therefore it is that he needs to be able to look back even to that moment when it is that the Spirit comes upon him and when it is that he hears the Father declaring from glory itself, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So that in terms even of his manhood, and when it is that he would perhaps be tempted to be downcast and to wonder if it is that his ministry was a successful ministry, here in this glorious act of the Spirit coming upon him and filling him and being with him, it is a great encouragement for Christ. Because he faced, as we know, troubles of one sort or another. But also it is, the significance is seen in terms of the coronation, in that he's identifying himself with sinners, that he's being introduced to the public as the Messiah, that it is that he's fulfilling all righteousness, that he's showing, I'm now ready to start my work, and it is, Father, that you have given to me this important experience. And he's also acknowledging the work of his forerunner, John the Baptist. So for these reasons and others, there's the significance of the step that Jesus takes in being baptized. Second thing that I think we find here is what I've termed as the significance of the symbol. Look what we read there in verse 16 of chapter 3. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. What is the significance of the Spirit's descending in the form of a dove? In Luke's account of the baptism, this is what you read. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And likewise it is that we're told that the Spirit came down upon Christ in the form of a dove. And there is Christ as he's praying at the moment of his baptism, and God immediately answers his prayer by sending the third person of the Godhead in a visible form. And the way it is that the Spirit comes to Jesus is, a reminder to Jesus of how it is that the power that is his as the Son of God, and the grace that is the Son of God that he himself is able to proclaim through the word and to the lives of sinners, how it is that that grace is to be used. You see, the word that's translated here as dove, it occurs on Jesus' lips in one other place in the Gospels, and certainly in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10 and verse 16. And this is what you read. Behold, this is Jesus speaking. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Now that's saying to me that Jesus, as he considered the nature of a dove, that he considered it in terms of its purity, in terms of its meekness, in terms of its innocence. You see, the dove is not a majestic bird like an eagle, just a small little white thing. The dove is not a fierce bird like a hawk. I think I said, was at the prayer meeting Wednesday night, that in some of the trees in our backyard, there's a hawk been there the past 10 days or so. And all the little birds that you would usually find in the deck, there's no sign of them. Because it is that they know that if they appear in the deck, then the hawk's going to get them. Sometimes it is that people think of Christ, that it is that they see him like a hawk. But also it's the case that the dove is not flamboyant, say, like a peacock. When it is that it spreads its feathers and it struts about, and almost when it is that you look at the peacock, it knows, you're looking at me. Am I not quite magnificent? Am I not quite glorious as one of the birds? But the dove is simple, it's common, it's innocent. It's the kind of bird that poor people could offer as a sacrifice. And here it is that the third person of the Godhead comes in the form of a dove upon Christ. And the directive to Jesus from the Father is this: the Spirit with which I anoint you, the Spirit that is coming upon you in the form of a dove, it's not for ostentation. It's not for you to have a flamboyant ministry. It's not even that there would be some form of majesty in your earthly ministry. But it is that it ties in with what we find in the rest of Scripture. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Paul tells us in Galatians 5, gentleness. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 4 and 5. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. And then the Lord's half-brother, James, he writes this in chapter 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle. And that, I think, is what has been proclaimed in terms of the anointing of Christ by the Spirit in the form of a dove. that his ministry, in terms of how he is, in terms of his demeanor, in terms of his attitudes, in terms of what it is that he teaches, that there is to be a gentleness that characterizes it. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in the opening verses of chapter 42 about the future coming of the servant of the Lord. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the land, and the coastlands wait for his law." The wonderful thing about what Isaiah is saying concerning the Messiah is this, that it is that he's got the power to bring forth justice to the nations, but as that power is exercised, he'll not use it to break a bruised reed. He'll not use it to quench a smoldering wick. That it is that Jesus will be tender with the weak and the failing. That it is, in all that he says and does, that it will be dove-like and not hawk-like. And that's the comfort for us tonight. That it is that if you are like a broken reed, that you feel that you're just about to snap in two, that you have a Christ who in his gentleness, in terms of his person and the application of the power of the Spirit, is well able to heal you and to sustain you and to comfort you. So when it is that God anoints Jesus with the Spirit in the form of a dove, he's directing him to use his power and meekness and tenderness and love. And is that not what Jesus does? Listen to him in Matthew 11 and 28. "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to me. You've got problems, you've got difficulties, and it is that they're weighing you down. It is that they're making your head almost blow apart. It is that you're finding it difficult to get through a morning, far less through a day or a week. Come to me, because I have the spirit of a dove and not of a hawk. I have the spirit that is able to bless and to encourage and to strengthen. And then Jesus in Luke 4 and 18, if you look at it, he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I have been baptized by the Spirit because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And it is that the Spirit has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And it is that he comes to those in the church who are bruised and smoldering wicks. How is it with you tonight? And in terms of the way that your life is working out. Sadly, there are so many people in this world who are hurting, and hurting for various reasons. And it is so good to know that in the midst even of our hurting, you hurt at times, I hurt at times, we all hurt at times. How good to know that Christ says to us, "I have the spirit of a dove. And it is that I bring what the dove speaks of to you and to those who love you." And it is that he comes with his dove-like spirit and he fans the almost extinguished flickering flame. And he makes it into a new blaze. So there's fire in the thatch. One of the things I did in preparing for tonight was to actually find out some knowledge concerning doves. And I came across a man on the internet, and it is that he had 50 years of experience of raising doves and pigeons. He was a Christian. And it is that he said that during those 50 years, he had observed them carefully. And it is that he said that as far as he was concerned, the symbolism of the dove as the Spirit came upon Jesus was most fitting. And as he gives his reasons for this. He does so in terms of a comparison. And he draws a comparison between doves and pigeons. And it is that he had both and had had them for 50 years. And so it is that he said these things. First thing he said is, turtle doves never fight. Pigeons fight with each other all the time. The doves that I raise are always peaceful and quiet. And their soft cooing is very beautiful and assuring. And the scripture says this. Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 12. The blossoms appear in the countryside. The time of singing has come. And the turtle dove's cooing is heard in the land. Do you know of that cooing? The dove, the spirit, in your life, even tonight? But pigeons are belligerent. They're noisy. They're anything but tranquil. And so it's only right that the spirit came in the form of a dove. Second thing he said was, doves can't stand noise. Pigeons don't mind noise. When it is that there's noise, a dove will fly away. Doesn't like the noise. And it is the case that either the dove will adjust his behavior to you, or it's more the case that you will have to adjust your behavior to the dove. And isn't that something that we need to be reminded of? That as we are indwelt by the Spirit, so often it is that our lives are characterized by noise, by the noise of sin, and the noise that that generates. And is it any wonder at times that we feel so spiritually bereft? And perhaps it is that the reason that this has come is because that we are wanting the Spirit to adjust to our behavior rather than we ourselves adjusting our behavior to the Spirit himself. Third thing he said was, doves are not territorial. That is, they will not defend a particular location. But pigeons are very territorial, and they'll even bully one another for a special place to perch. And likewise, Christ, as he works in us, it is that he does so in terms of who and what we are, even where we are. And it is that if the world's encroaching in areas, then it is that so very often his influence is withdrawn. I think we're seeing that in society in the West at the very moment. That in terms of God's common grace and the Spirit himself ministering that grace to the people of the world, as people have turned their backs upon God, God is saying to them, if that's what you want, if you don't want to conform your life to what it is that I call you to in my word and in the basis of what I've done for you with regard to my son, then so be it. Go yourself. And we're seeing that more and more. And that brings us to the next point. Doves can't be trained or domesticated. You can do that with a pigeon. Pigeon has a homing instinct and can be trained. But a dove can't be trained or domesticated. Now, sometimes I wonder if the temptation that faces us is that we try to domesticate God. And it is that we try to bring God down to our level. That it is that we think that we can put God in a box or his spirit in a box. And when it is that we're not able to do what's facing us ourselves, then we decide, let's take God out of the box. Think of it, the dogs that we have. At home, I've got Chica, and you can domesticate her, no problem. But we've got cats as well. You try and domesticate a cat, you'll end up in a mess. Because it is that the cat will not have it. It'll scratch you. It'll scream at you. It'll do so many things. What about God? Are you trying to domesticate God in your experience? Then, when a dove is let out of the cage, it will never return unless there is no other source of food. And I think this helps us understand the illustration of the dove Noah sent out from the ark. He sent out a dove to see whether the water on the earth's surface had gone down. But the dove found no resting place for her foot. She returned. because the water covered the surface of the earth. Noah waits another 7 days. He sends the dove out of the ark again. And when it is that she comes back in the evening, there's an olive leaf in her beak. But it is that she's still hungry, and she knows that she'll get fed in the ark. And then he waits another 7 days. He sends out the dove, and she doesn't return. And so it is, in that sense, it is that the waters are receding, the judgment has passed, and the new generation work of God can begin. Dove will mate only with one other dove. And not only that, doves mate for life. They mate for life. And it is that pigeons will sometimes have more than one mate. That's the difference. He puts it like this. A pigeon could never be the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine a love song or a poem about the loud, boisterous pigeon? No. In accordance with God's will and desire, the gentle dove, the harmless dove, the innocent dove, it is so perfectly fitting that in terms of the symbolism of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit descends as a dove upon the person of Christ. So I believe that God chose a dove as a sign of the Spirit at Christ's baptism because doves are lovely, doves are loving, and doves are beloved. The Song of Solomon, it's interesting as you read through it. I was reading through it again this afternoon. And it's littered with dove imagery in that song. And it is that Solomon presents the dove as soft, with beautiful feathers, with beautiful eyes, affectionate and faithful to their mates. Song of Songs 1:15. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. 2:14. O my dove in the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Chapter 5 and verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved, is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Chapter 5 and verse 12. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. Chapter 6, verse 9. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. So the lovely, loving and beloved dove is the perfect symbol representing the Holy Spirit, because it is that the Spirit, as he applies the things of Christ to God's people, that he doesn't do it in a way that harms them. He doesn't do it in a way that makes them ugly. But it is that he does it in a way in accordance with who and what he is and the beauty that he represents. And not only did the dove descend, but it remained upon him. John 1 and 32, John bears witness to this. John the Baptist, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And the fact that the Spirit in the form of the dove came directly to Christ was that which would remind Christ of the personal relationship that not only that the Spirit has with himself, but that the Spirit has with every believer. That even as the Spirit equipped Christ in terms of his messianic and public ministry permanently, bestowing upon Christ's human nature divine gifts and graces, it is that the dove rests on Christ and demonstrates the approval of the Father concerning the Son's mission on earth. And that's why it is that the Father says, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And as the Spirit is upon him, it speaks of that inward enduring and eternal communion. God chose a dove as a sign of the Spirit, because in the Bible, doves are above all birds for sacrifice. Listen to Genesis 15 and 9. Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a dove, and a young pigeon. And it is that they were sacrificed and offered to God. Leviticus 14 and 22. Also two doves or two pigeons, whichever he can afford. The one shall be a sin offering and the other a burnt offering. And then in Luke 2 and 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. And so it is that what's happening is that harmless and innocent doves were chosen by God as sacrifices, prefiguring the removal of sin in and through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's why as John makes that proclamation that the Spirit descends from heaven and like a dove came upon Christ, John proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that leads me on to the last point, that God chose the dove as a sign of the Spirit at Christ's baptism because it symbolizes the new world, the new heavens, the new earth. Think of what we considered in our first sermon. The Spirit of God moved, hovered upon the face of the waters. And at the flood, the harmless and holy dove was sent out of the ark three times and did not return. And the message is clear. God's wrath is now past. The new world awaits. And that's what's happening in our lives even tonight as the Spirit indwells us. God's wrath is now past. We have passed from death to life. And it is that the new world awaits when we depart this scene of time. And so let's ask ourselves tonight in closing. Are we able to say that in our day-to-day walk, that we are walking as those who know of the dove-like qualities of the Spirit being part of us and something that others are able to see and hear? I wonder how often many of us have confused a pigeon for a dove at a spiritual level. And it is that really what we're thinking is the work of God's Spirit is actually that work of a pigeon. We may hastily assume that the dove has come, but a more objective examination when we examine our lives in the light of God's Word might just reveal to us, no, it wasn't a dove, it was a pigeon. And it is that you need to cry out to God that again, that you would know of the Spirit at work within you as a dove. Over 300 years ago, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn based on this text, and it was called "Come Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove." And listen to the last verse, verse 5. What it makes clear. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come, shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. Oh, that tonight, that we might know of the influence of the Spirit in such a way that all the qualities of this small, simple, and yet beautiful bird might be found in us and through us. What do people see? Do they see a pigeon? Or do they see a dove? Only you can answer that question. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, we thank you that we have this recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this baptism of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that he stood there in solidarity with his people. And even as he went into the waters of the Jordan, it already had sinners in that river and being baptized. It is that he was declaring clearly that he was the one who would save his people from their sins. And we thank you for this beautiful way in which it is that you anointed him with your Spirit, that it is that you sent the Spirit in the form of a dove. How it is that he himself would be encouraged by that and taught by that as he sought to prosecute his earthly ministry. And we pray therefore again that perhaps we have frightened the dove away. Perhaps it is that we have quenched the Spirit, that we have grieved the Spirit. Perhaps there is too much of the noise that sin brings in our lives for the influence of the Spirit to be known and to be felt. Perhaps it is, O Lord, that we are really those who speak about the Spirit, and yet at the end of the day, it's almost as though pigeons are in us and their character. We pray then that you might take us from this place, and that the influence of the Spirit might make others note that we had been with Jesus. So Lord, go with us now, take us to our homes in safety, and forgive sin in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.